Okay, 1 John. I'm going to try to confession, you know, like a lot of this is going to be review. I'm going to try to not do a whole lot of review. That's not true. I'm going to try not to take too much time, but we have to do some review to see where we've been, to understand where we're going. We've been talking about evidences of genuine salvation. The book of 1 John is written for this purpose. So John wrote his book, and he says in 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you. I mean, that's a wonderful thing when you can get to a book and you know the author just explicitly says, this is why I'm writing. Okay, well now we know what to look for in your book. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Who's he writing to? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God, those who are believers in Christ. Now, these are those who are already saved because they believe in the name of the Son of God. So, they have eternal life by virtue of their faith in Christ, yet John says, I write these things that you may know. Well, what do you mean? We believe, so we should know. He's saying, I want you to be able to look at your life, to be able to perceive evidences that the Holy Spirit is present, so that you can have the confidence in your election. You can have the confidence in your salvation. And so he says there's some things that you can look for. These are not things where I said to you last time that we say, if you do this and do this and do this, then you can have eternal life. That's not the case. These are tests which fuel our assurance that we are saved because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John writes this not to shake our faith. He's not saying, hey, you think you're a believer? No, you're not. The purpose of this is to give you a peace and to give you an assurance so that you can live this life from that starting point of that faith and that confidence in your own salvation. And so John wants us to know. He wants us to have an assurance. But not an assurance based upon false pretenses. An assurance based upon false pretenses will send somebody to hell. But an assurance based upon God's promises will supply a foretaste of heaven and a joy and eternal security. And so can we have that assurance? Absolutely. We said that first and foremost, our assurance that we are believers is based upon the promises of God. Do you believe? Okay, what does the Bible say about belief? And we can look and we can line up all the promises of God. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, for instance. And we can go through all of those. We've done that 2 weeks in a row. I'm not going to do it again today. So, the promises of God, first and foremost. Believing what God has said about those who exercise faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Next of all, we talked about the fact that God has given us the Holy Spirit of God. This is a promise which God has for those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Galatians chapter 3 and verse 10. You don't have to turn there. I'm going to read it. Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. For the righteous shall live by faith. It's not works, it's faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. What is that blessing? Those who believe by faith will be saved. So that, the Bible says, we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Okay, if you missed all of that, bottom line is what he's saying is that if you think it's by works, it's not. If you're trying to keep the law, you have to keep every point of the law, which you cannot do. You seek to do that, then you're actually under a curse. Jesus Christ came to deliver us from the curse. How? By creating a salvation by grace through faith alone. That salvation, when faith is exercised, results in God granting to us His Holy Spirit. Okay. If you're a believer this morning, you have the Holy Spirit of God in your life. Only believers receive the Holy Spirit, and believers always receive the Holy Spirit. That's what we saw last week. So, I pose the question to you. If the Holy Spirit's presence in our life is to be an evidence of our salvation, how in the world can that take place since the Spirit is a spirit, cannot be seen? I suggested to you that the Holy Spirit always produces evidence of his presence. This is what the Bible attests to. And so John gives us multiple tests so that we can look into our lives and see whether or not there is evidence of the Holy Spirit's presence. This is essential. All believers receive the Holy Spirit, and so there ought to be evidence of his presence in your life. I also suggested to you that in doing this type of self-examination, there's some dangers we want to avoid. First and foremost, we want to avoid self-righteous presumption. Those who assume they're believers. Maybe you grew up in a Christian home. You've been in church for many years. You assume that you're good. You're a pretty decent person. You compare yourself to the culture and say, I'm all right. Self-righteous presumption, puffed up in self-assurance. That's danger one. Danger two, morbid introspection. Debilitating introspection. So obsessed with looking inwardly to yourself and analyzing yourself to see whether or not you're possessing all of these qualities perfectly, and being paralyzed by self-doubt. By the way, if you don't come on Wednesday nights, you miss out. Wednesday night, we had a discussion trying to understand the difference between self-examination and morbid introspection. And we discussed that there. Whether it's self-righteous presumption or debilitating introspection, when we're looking at ourselves, both of those things are an overemphasis upon self. One says, I'm not good enough. The other one says, I'm good enough. But both of them both emphasize self. One has an overconfidence in self. The other has an overemphasis on self. One, first of all, glorifies our own work. The other underestimates Christ's work. So either way, both are an obsession with self. Whether it's I'm good enough or whether it's being constantly beat down by the feeling that I'm not good enough. So I say to you, it's not about you. We look to Christ. It's all about Him and what He has provided for us. And all I'm looking for in my life is evidence that the Holy Spirit is present. We participate in that, as we will see. And so God has given us a seal, the Holy Spirit, a guarantee that actually makes us spiritually alive. He actually progressively makes us more like Christ. He actually imparts God's word to us. He actually convicts us of sin. He actually testifies within us that we are children of God. That is a spiritual reality in the life of every genuine believer, and there ought to be evidence of it in your life. And so what are those evidences? We started looking in 1 John, and we said that we can couch these kind of in the context of tests. And we said, first and foremost, that there's a participation test. That's 1 John 1, 2 through 3. I won't read it. You should have notes from last week. Bottom line is, by virtue of your salvation, because you've been given the Holy Spirit of God, you've been brought into fellowship with the Trinity itself. And so the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. So you know what you experience in your life? You glorify Christ. With singing these songs this morning, are you not exalted? Are you not kind of lifted up into a spiritual place where you're rejoicing in Christ and His person and what He's accomplished for you? Why? It's the Holy Spirit inside of you, glorifying Christ in you and through you as you worship. Why? Because you're brought into fellowship with the Trinity. You glorify the Father. You worship Him. You reverence Him. Why? Because the Son reverences and loves the Father. And it's His love for the Father in you that's producing that. We are in fellowship or participation with Christ. God and with each other. That's the first test. So you've experienced that in your life. I hope so. Now, if you can sit here and come to a place like this and you're listening to these songs, and by the way, I Never Cease to Praise, is that the name of the song? Every time we sing that song, I'm amazed by that song. Whoever wrote that song is brilliant. It just so encapsulates the Christian life and so many aspects of the Christian life and church life together in a song is wonderful. But if you can sit here and you can sing these songs and not be moved, you can listen to the Word of God and not be moved. You don't have any affection for the person, spiritual affection for the person who's next to you. Unmoved by these tremendous spiritual truths, there's a problem. You're failing the participation test. So that's one, participation. We saw that last week. And then we said conviction test. And that's 1 John 1, 5 through 10. That is, we don't walk in darkness, we walk in the light. And John tells us how to deal with our sin when it arises in our lives. We confess our sins. Why? Because we're convicted by our sin. Are you convicted over your sin? Test number two. Test number three was the submission test. 1 John 2, 3 through 6. John says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." That's a submission to the word of God, a submission to the commandments of Christ, a submission to his authority. So do you actively and regularly, as a pattern of life, submit to the word of God as authoritative and instructive? And do you come up with your own morality, your own guidelines for life, or are you submissive to the word of God? Do you stand in judgment of the word, or do you allow the word to stand in judgment of you? That's the question. Do you submit to it by allowing it to guide and shape your attitudes and affections and actions? And I'm not saying give lip service to the scriptures, but where you disagree with it, now you begin to spiritualize, or now you begin to reinterpret, or now you begin to look for some other understanding of the scripture so that you can mold and shape it to your opinion. The conviction test, or the participation test, and the submission test. Are you submissive to the commands of God, the authority of Christ, as contained in his word? And then we said, number four, the separation test. The separation test. 1 John 2:15 through 17, John says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world." You're different from the culture. You're different from the life that you used to live. You have separated from the world. Not only this, but if you have separated from the world will separate from you. And so there's both separation and rejection. They're two sides of the same coin. So 1 John 3:13 says, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." That's the separation test. Do you feel at home in the world? That's it. You feel at home in the culture. You like the same things. You have the same priorities. You have the same values. You have the same philosophies. Is that true of you? John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. There's the separation test. You're not at home here anymore. And so now today we come to number five. Moving from participation to conviction to submission to separation, we look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 1 through 3, and we see the anticipation test. The anticipation test. Let's read it. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Behold, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." What John is saying to us here, number one, we are children of God. By God's love, he's made us his children. That's what we are now. We share that identity. And by the way, he says, you know, this is why the world rejects us. This is the reason why the world does not know us. Why? Because we're children of God. We don't belong. Part of a different family. Then John says, we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. What John is laying out for us is this hopeful anticipation. The reality that every believer lives in light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is why we don't feel at home in this world. This is why we're careful not to get into the culture and to just settle down and to adopt the mentality and the philosophy and the values and so on. We're forever to live detached from the culture, understanding that we are sojourners. We are pilgrims. We're passing through. We're not home in this world. We live in the shadow of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it looms large on every aspect of our lives. We anticipate Christ's coming, that is, he's appearing, but when he comes, what are we expecting to happen? It says in verse 2, we shall be like him. We shall be like him. That's our glorification. And so this is our hope. Jesus Christ is coming, and when he comes, something's going to happen to me. I'm going to be changed when he comes. What is that change going to look like? I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be glorified, yes, but when you think about the coming of Christ, I mean, what excites you? Do you say, my illnesses will be gone? That's something to hope for, and that's true. That's good. The ailments will be passed. My sin will be gone. I won't struggle anymore. I mean, that's all good. But ultimately, what is the hope here? We will be like him. It's full and complete Christ-likeness through our glorification. Now listen, if that is the hope of the believer, looking forward to His coming so that we can finally and fully be like Christ without the hindrance of sin, if that is our hope, and we say that, we confess that and say, I'm waiting for the coming of Christ, and if that's the reason, I want to be fully and finally like Him, what in the world, what type of impact would that have on your life here and now? You cannot tell me that somebody who's not pursuing Christ's likeness in the present is living in the hopeful anticipation of the full and complete Christ's likeness that happens when He arrives. And so, John is saying to us, the theological reality that Christ is coming and we will be like Him ought to have practical implications in our life now. So he says, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes, what? Purifies himself as He is pure. And he takes us from the high theological and spiritual heights right back down to the practicality of it all and saying, so purify yourself. So what is the task of the believer here? Listen, know Christ. Get to know Christ now. That's who you're waiting for. That's who you will spend eternity with. That's whose likeness you will be transformed into. So know Christ. Love Christ. Learn Christ. Embody Christ. Why? For the believer, our present here is a progressive working into Christ's likeness. That's happening now. We're going to see that in a moment in another point. But you're growing to be more like Him. You ought to be. That's what the Holy Spirit is working to produce in you. Paul said to the Galatians that he was laboring, like in anguish, in childbirth, waiting until Christ was formed in the Galatians. You got the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit doing in your life? He produces evidence. But what is His primary work? He's producing Christ-likeness in you. That's why the fruit of the Spirit are all Christ-like characteristics. And so the believer who's hoping in the coming of Christ, knowing that when He appears we shall be like Him, is seeking to be more and more like Him now. I hope that you don't have this mentality that you're just hanging on trying to make it to the end so that when He arrives you can be delivered. That's not it. God has given us this time so we can understand Christ, know Christ, love Christ, be like Christ, preparing us, giving us these foretastes of what's going to happen in fullness and fruition at His coming. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all... Now, Paul was giving a comparison to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He was giving a comparison to the law and grace. And he was talking about Moses who went up into the mountain. Remember, Moses comes down the mountain. He's got the Ten Commandments. He's got a veil over his face. His face was shining because he was in the presence of God. And he comes down and his face is glowing because of his exposure to the glory of God. And he put a veil over his face. One of the reasons he put the veil over his face is to prevent the Israelites from seeing the glory fading. As he spends time away from the Lord off the mountain. Paul to the Corinthians compares this and says, unlike the law which brought this diminishing glory in the face of Moses, there is an undiminishing glory in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 3:18 he says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. He's saying the work of the Holy Spirit of God is to transform us from one degree of glory to another. From one degree of Christ-likeness to another. That's what the Holy Spirit is working in you now. And our future is a final realization of that Christ-likeness. And so for us, Christ is everything. He's everything now. And the hope of our future is Christ's everything for eternity. You're not going to go beyond Christ. You're not going to go anywhere outside of Christ. For the believer, Christ is all in all. He is the head of all things to the church. All the promises of God are yes in Christ. He's everything. And so the life for the believer now as being lived in the light or in the shadow of his coming, is one which is pursuing Christ-likeness. The hope is that when he comes, I will finally and fully be like him. And so, John says, and again, from the heights of spiritual wonder, I love this. I love this aspect of the Word of God. The heights of spiritual wonder, and then coming right down to practical application. Woe to those churches that seek to simply get in the pulpit and give a list of practical how-tos separated from the deep theology that ought to undergird all of those instructions. So from the heights of spiritual wonder to practical instruction, Alexander McLaren, recognizing this movement in the book of John, said this. And that is not only a characteristic of St. John's teaching, but it is a characteristic of all New Testament morality. Its highest revelations are intensely practical. Its light is at once set at work, like the sunshine that comes 90 million miles in order to make the little daisies open their crimson-tipped petals. So the profoundest things that the Bible has to say are said to you and me, not that we may know only, but that knowing we may do, and do because we are. That's it. The wonders of the spiritual treasures that we have in Christ. And you see these authors going to these incredible spiritual heights. Why? Just so that he can say, so now then do. And this is what John does. He says, when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. He's borrowing language from kind of a ceremonial cleansing. He's saying if we're anticipating his return and our glorification, we are awaiting our deliverance from sin and mortality. Yes, but the same longing which looks forward to that purity, to that glory, and to that freedom, the same longing that looks for that there is the same longing that drives us here and now to pursue purity and righteousness. A hopeful anticipation of Christ's future return causes us to pursue holiness. Now, I want you to turn to a couple passages. I want you to see the consistency here in the New Testament. So turn to Peter, 2 Peter 3:1. Just a couple pages over. I want you to see this pattern in the Scriptures. 2 Peter 3:1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Saying, you say he's coming, why nothing's happened? And they fall into complacency and they fall into apathy because, hey, you said he's coming, you said there was urgency, but everything's continuing like it was. And so Peter addresses this argument. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He's saying there was another time in church history when people were just eating and drinking and giving in marriage and going about life like everything was just fine and no judgment would come. And guess what happened? Judgment came. It's the flood. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Say, God, why are you delaying? And God says, well, what delay? A God who exists outside of time. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. For the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. That's what we call global warming. And earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter's saying the end's coming. destruction of all that currently exists is coming, and new heavens and a new earth are coming. Now look in verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Same idea. Peter is taking the same same approach of the spiritual realities, theological truths, and then he simply brings it back down and says, since then this is true, what manner of people ought we to be? Holiness, godliness, waiting and hastening the coming of the day of God. Not, Lord, just hold on, you know? I've got some things to accomplish. I got a few things to tidy up before this happens. I have some life goals I have to accomplish. I got a boyfriend that I want to marry. I've got a girlfriend that I want to marry. I got a career that I want to get off the ground, whatever it may be. He says, no, our attitude is, Lord, come. Come quickly. Your kingdom come, right? Lord, come quickly. Now, the attitude of the believer is one which walks in the light of the coming of Christ and allows that reality to affect every aspect of his life, so that he pursues holiness and purity now. Look at Colossians chapter 3. We saw what Peter said, we saw what John said, now let's look what Paul says. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Wait for the stragglers to find it. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk with your mouth. Do not lie to one another. You must not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And there Paul is saying the same thing, speaking of us being renewed in knowledge after the image of our creator. He's saying, set your mind on things above. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what's earthly. And he has a list: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, and so on. The point is the same. The believer, whether it's coming from the pen of John or Peter or Paul, he's saying the believer lives in the light of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it affects his practical daily life. This is the overarching attitude of the genuine believer. And so Paul says to Philippians chapter, and to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 3, but our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he writes to that city who took great pride in their Roman citizenship, and he says to them, your citizenship, our citizenship is in heaven. You don't belong here. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's the hope of the believer, so let me challenge you a little bit. What role, what impact does your conviction that Jesus Christ is returning have in your life? How does this impact how you plan? How does this impact where your priorities are, where your values are, what type of relationships you pursue, what type of lifestyle you engage in? Does it have any practical daily impact on how you live? And evidence that the Holy Spirit is present in our lives is that we're hoping in the return of Christ because we're looking forward to our final Christ-likeness. And because of that, that hope drives us to purify ourselves so that we live and walk in righteousness. So to kind of summarize these passages that we've seen, Christ is coming. Christ is coming. The wrath of God is also coming. The dissolution of this world is coming. By the way, there's a worldview issue here, and I know, I understand this is kind of a rabbit trail, but there's a worldview issue. There's a practical application. We are conservation. We believe that we ought to be stewards of creation. We ought to be stewards of nature, and so on. But we also understand, as people who believe that God is sovereign and is in control, the future of our planet rests in the hands of God. We are not. I don't understand this foolish idea that we're gonna make a colony on Mars or the moon to escape the earth because we are destroying the earth. Like, this is actually like a present reality or plans that are being made. We are going to leave a planet which is perfectly designed by God to sustain life to go live on the desert of Mars. This is the thinking of a people that are far from God. Listen, our planet is in the hands of the Lord. The future of it is in the hands of the Lord. We ought to be stewards of it. But the reality is, God created and God can uncreate. And the scriptural testimony is that He will uncreate the heavens and the earth in the future. There's a new heavens and a new earth. There will be the dissolution of this world. There will be the wrath of God. There will be the coming of Christ. And at that time, our glorification or full and final Christ-likeness. And so, what is the practical application from these passages? Purify self. Prepare yourself. Be diligent to be found without spot or blemish, it says. Be diligent to be found with holiness and godliness. Colossians says, so then set your mind on things above. Put your priorities and your heart there. Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness. That's the practical impact of the reality that we're living in the light of Christ's second coming. The Holy Spirit produces that in you. So participation, conviction, submission, separation, anticipation. We're going to stop here today with number 6, which is the sanctification test. The sanctification test. 1 John 3, 4 through 10. John says, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident that we are the children of God. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. That's harsh, John. Harsh. I'm glad we have the rest of the book of 1 John, where he tells us that if we say we have no sin, we've made him to be a liar. The truth is not in us. He also tells us that if we sin, we are to confess our sin to the Father. He also says, you know, don't sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father. Because here he's saying, hey, genuine believers, they don't keep on sinning. And you have maybe a little crisis moment in your heart. You're saying, well, I have a problem because I keep on sinning. What is John saying? Genuine believers Do not fall into habitual, perpetual patterns of sin. Genuine believers do not continue on in sin without genuine conviction. Genuine believers do not fall into patterns of habitual sin of which they are not convicted or not led to confession and repentance. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. This is keeps on or practices. Continually submitting to sin as a pattern of life. This is the one who sins with impunity. This is the one who flagrantly disobeys God as a pattern of life without regard for God's judgment and a disregard for Christ's sacrifice for that sin. This is the one that has no evidence in their life that they're practicing righteousness. And you say, well, now I'm a little bit confused and I don't know whether or not this applies to me. Okay, well then the test is working. Because if you're continuing in a pattern of sin, you really should not have an assurance of salvation, and you really should be doing self-examination, and you really should be led to conviction and confession so that you can make your calling or election sure. I'm not going to give you any avenue to have assurance of salvation. And the scriptures aren't going to do that. If there's a habitual pattern, a pervasive sin in your life, you don't deserve that assurance of salvation. You shouldn't have that assurance of salvation. The test is here so that you will not have the assurance of salvation. Examine your heart. Make your calling and election sure. There ought to be a crisis in your mind and your heart. And let me just, you're having a hard time with what I'm saying right now. There's a pattern of sin in your life, but you think you're okay. On what basis? What lists of tests are you looking at? What scriptures are you looking at? Because the Word of God says, those who are born of God do not keep on sinning. It's not a practice of habitual sin in your life. One cannot abide. You cannot serve two masters, especially if you have a dominating sin in your life, a habitual sin or even an addictive sin in your life, and you've given yourself to that thing. I mean, you are cradled by it. You are in the hands of that thing. And it is your master. What do you do? Well, you do that self-examination and say, hey, I have a pattern of sin in my life. Feel like I believe, I feel like I belong to Christ, but I have this pattern of sin in my life. You do not settle down and convince yourself that you ought to have an assurance of your salvation while that pattern of sin is present and existing in your life. You respond with conviction, dependence. You throw yourself at the feet of Christ and you say, forgive me for this sin. You recognize the pattern. You confess your weakness. You ask for his help in overcoming that thing. You refuse any thinking that would say that this can coexist with my relationship with Christ. Seek out help. Seek out brothers and sisters that encourage you to overcome that thing. How you handle the reality that God is tearing back the cover and saying, that cannot exist with Christ in your life. How you handle that is what's going to determine whether or not you are a genuine believer. And let me just say this again. If you are settling down and saying, oh, I'm okay. You know what? Sure, I'm addicted to this, and yes, I do that habitually. But I've settled down and said this can cohabitate with my relationship with Christ, and I can just continue on in this pattern, but I'm okay. I just say to you again, who is your God? What is your authority? Because the Word of God says that it's incompatible. The God of heaven says you have to be pursuing holiness. So what is your authority? Do you want to head towards eternity simply with a conscience salved by your own thinking, with you as your own authority? I hope not. Genuine believers have the Holy Spirit of God in them. The Holy Spirit of God produces righteousness. He moves us towards holiness. He convicts us over our sin. He gives us an appetite for Christ-likeness. He gives us a distaste for sin. And I have to give the same caveat that John does, the same qualification. We are all sinners. We all still sin. The determining factor is whether or not you respond to the Holy Spirit's work in your life. As he convicts you over that sin, he drives you to confession, he makes you mourn over that thing, and doesn't in any way allow you to settle down in complacency with that thing. Sinning frequently, I would even say, is not even the same as making a practice of sinning. The overall pattern of our life ought to be that of obedience to God, genuine repentance when we disobey. I don't have much of a problem with the person who sins daily, but confesses and laments and mourns daily over their sin. He says in verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Verse 10, by this is it evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, he uses a word in verse 6, and we're going to end with this thought. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Well, here's the distinction. I could ask you, do you abide in him? You say, well, I have no idea what that means. So we're going to look, and this will be the last passage we turn to. Turn to John 15. Turn to John 15. We're going to see what it means to abide in him. John 15, if you have a red letter Bible, you will see a lot of red. You will see all red in John 15, the words of Christ. So John says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Okay, we do well then to say, what does it mean to abide? And so if you're not abiding in Christ, you ought to be abiding in Christ. So learn from John 15. It says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, or that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. Think about that imagery for a moment. He's the vine. We are the branches. I mean, we are the outgrowth of his life. It's his life that flows through us. The branches are absolutely dependent upon the vine. Apart from the vine, the branches die. And so, Christ is our life. We are dependent upon him. He's our source of sustenance. He's our source of spiritual nourishment. He is he who upholds us on a daily basis. We abide in him. Verse 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. And he goes on to talk about keeping his commandments through loving one another. What is Jesus doing for us here? Prove to be my disciples, is what he says in verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. He then goes on to say, you keep my commandments, you love me, and he says, in verse 11, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, that and that your joy may be full. He doesn't give this to us to terrorize us. He doesn't give this to us to cause us to have an existential crisis. This is not why he gives this to us. He says, I want you to know that you're my disciple so that you can have joy. Very same motivation as John. And so John says, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Jesus says, what is it to abide in me? You keep my commandments. You love one another. Absolutely dependent upon me. I'm the daily source of your nourishment, your spiritual life. That's the idea. Abide in me this way, you will not keep on sinning. It doesn't just speak, John doesn't just speak in the negative, however, he speaks in the positive as well. And he says that not only are we to not continue sinning, but we are also to practice righteousness. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. And so this is the measure, the sanctification test. You don't have a habitual pattern of sin in your life. Christ is your master, not your passions. Christ is your master, not your addictions. Christ is your master, not your own desires. That's the measure, the sanctification test. And so, we said we participate in the fellowship of the Trinity, spiritual participation with God and with one another. We experience conviction over our sin. We submit to the commandments of Christ. We separate from the world, and the world separates from us. We ever live in the anticipation of Christ's return in our coming Christ-likeness. And we pursue sanctification, not producing a habit of sin, but a progressive habit of righteousness as we become more like him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for all that you're doing in us by your Holy Spirit. Lord, as we talk about sin and patterns of sin, I think each and every one of us has something we can look at in our lives to be convicted over. And frankly, that's a good exercise. I know that those who are closest to you will have the greatest awareness of their sin. And so even when we preach a message like this that some may think is targeting those who are weak, we know that those who may be greatest have the greatest impact upon us are those who, frankly, are walking with you, are in your word, do confess their sin because they're so sensitive to their sin. We thank you for that. I pray you'd help us all to grow to the place where we have that type of sensitivity. And Lord, there's others who, frankly, have hardened their hearts, they've closed up their hearts. Hearing this teaching, I pray your Holy Spirit would just soften. I pray that you'd break up fallow ground, that your Holy Spirit would work, and that you'd convict some over the habitual sin. I pray that you would divest us of a confidence in our own salvation that's not rooted in Scripture. If there's any here this morning who are confident that they're believers, or confident they have eternal life, yet the evidence in their life is habitual sin, I pray that you would tear away that assurance because it's not on the right basis. And I pray that they would come to confess, to depend upon you, to abide in Christ, to keep his commandments, so that they can have genuine joy and assurance and prove to be his disciples. And then, Lord, for others, I pray you protect us from habitual sin. Help us to take the necessary precautions to pursue righteousness, to separate from the world, to avoid all temptations that could deliver us into a sinful pattern of sinful thinking, affections, actions. Lord, we thank you for this. And then, Lord, we just pray that you help us to allow the coming of Christ, the dissolution of this earth, your coming judgment, to loom large over our daily lives. Help us in anticipation of Christ's return to purify ourselves, to pursue holiness, to be busy about your work. Help us to prepare ourselves so that we can be found before you blameless when Christ returns. I pray that his coming would transform our daily lives practically, our motivations and our priorities.
I pray that would be true of me and would be true of each and every one of us here, and that we could encourage each other in that direction. And finally, we thank you for your Holy Spirit, who produces evidence, who produces work, who's ever working to form us into the image of Christ. Help us never to grieve nor quench the Spirit as he seeks to accomplish this work in us. Lord, we thank you for this. We pray that any who have not yet expressed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ would do so, understanding that they are to sit in submission to your divine revelation. This is authoritative, not from me, but from you. Regardless of what we've been taught, we all have an appointment with Christ. It's appointed unto all men, you know, once to die and after this the judgment. So regardless of the philosophies we've taken to ourselves or the belief systems we've chosen for ourselves, it doesn't change the rule of the universe, and that is the Creator is coming. And with his coming, he brings both reward and judgment, and we must prepare ourselves for that time. And I pray that these would receive Christ, receive him as Lord now, so that they will not experience him as judge later. Lord, we thank you for this and for your goodness. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.